We're talking about an introduction to the doctrine of God and systematic theology. If you were to go with me on Tuesday morning to Dunkin' Donuts, you would find us working through, with my 2-year-old, my 4-year-old, working through the catechism, questions that are probably becoming familiar to many of you as well from Grace Kids. Is that right, Grace Kids? And it starts off, you know, who made you? And my 2-year-old will say, God made me. And usually at the top of her lungs, and everybody's looking at, you know, and the questions unfold. What else did God make? He made all things. And, you know, and are there more gods than one? And my girls love that one because they get to go, no, there's only one God. And then after they're done being dizzy from shaking their heads so vigorously, we move to the next one. And how many persons does this one God exist? And 3 persons. No pause. Because that's what they've been taught. Every once in a while, I stop and go, I'm glad they haven't asked for much more of an explanation than that, because all I can say is, well, because he said so. And the questions continue. Can you see God? I cannot see God. He always sees me. And then we get to this one every week that just stops me. I don't think they've noticed yet, but it says, who is God? And I don't know what I would have written if I wrote a catechism. It's a good thing I don't write catechisms, but I don't know what I would have written, but I don't think I would have written this answer. Who is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. We haven't explained that one either yet, but that boggles me. Every time I hear that, I'm just like, I don't know what to say. I don't have words to move past that. And that's the value, I think, again, of historical theology, is that we have the benefit of the church thinking deeply about the character and the nature of God for so many years, thinking about what Scripture says about the character and nature of God. How else could you write such a bold, audacious question and answer without the testimony of God himself in this book? I would never say God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. I can't even begin to explain that. That is completely beyond the realm of my experience. How do you tell a 2-year-old? What does that even mean? Well, we want to wrestle with that this morning. But most of my goal this morning, and as we talk about the doctrine of God, is to focus on 2 points. The first one is that the doctrine of God, maybe beyond all other topics in theology, is a discipline that requires meditation. Now, I don't mean by that it requires mysticism. We're not searching for a mystical experience. I'm not asking you to close your mind and think of whatever you want to think about God. No, it requires meditation. It requires careful thought about what God has said in this book. There is no other way to understand God. And yet, as we said at the beginning of the year, there is no higher calling for the church than to spend its life together, corporately, living out and considering and meditating and being satisfied in who God is. I think I told you this at the beginning of the year, but as a new believer, I think one of the first things that happens with new believers often is all of a sudden they realize, wow, I need to deal with sin in my life, but I really don't know how. I think it was Rosaria Butterfield who said that when she became a believer, all of a sudden her life got really hard and it was really, really ugly. You know, I can sympathize with that. I wasn't like, woo, now it was like, oh. Now what? You know, wow. I don't know that that's everybody's experience, but I resonated with that. All of a sudden, you're like, oh, man, I need to deal with sin. And so I started, because I'm a nerd, started reading books about sanctification. And it was good. I was reading John Owen, Mortification of Sin, and didn't feel very good while I was reading John Owen. And then he said, if you don't feel very good while you're reading this, you're just a hypocrite and you love your sin. And I was like, oh my goodness. Right now, I really don't feel good. And I don't know what to do with this. And in fact, I had this conversation a little bit later, but I had this conversation with Chris. I was sitting in his basement and we were chatting and I was like, man, I don't know. I don't know anything about anything. And I just feel like I'm in the dumps. He's like, what are you reading? John Owen. He goes, stop. They're like, read, that's good, read that, but not right now. You need to be reading other things. Well, in the process of that, somebody gave me, or maybe I bought it, I don't remember how, John Piper's book, The Pleasures of God. I don't know if you guys have read that. It's my favorite Piper book. I think he said it's his favorite Piper book too, so we agree. And the beauty of that book is it is a book about who God is, and you and I don't feature in that book. God's pleasure and delight in himself, in his son, in his work. we just don't feature in the book until, if at all, a little bit later in the footnotes. Of course, it's a Piper footnote. It's 4 pages long. But and that book, more than anything else, fueled the process of learning sanctification because I wasn't thinking about me all the time anymore. And there is an important discipline of growing to look more like Christ. I don't want to take away from that at all. But behind that discipline, the fuel for that discipline is to consider God. And to consider who he is and to be delighted in him. And it is so easy for me to say that this morning and recognize that I forget this most basic, most important fact. But I'd encourage you, push yourselves for that. One of the things that I've been doing this year is I've been reading through the Psalms using Don Whitney's Psalms of the Day thing where you pick the date and you add 30. You get like 5 Psalms you can read each day. I've just been trying to stop and find one portion out of those Psalms that just talks about who God is apart from me. And then to just stop and think about that in a disciplined way. Now, that's real meditation. It's not empty your mind and think about something else. It's fill your mind with Scripture and then think carefully and slowly about that. So that's the first thing. We need to be carefully meditating on the doctrine of God. Now, you can enlist some friends to do that. You can enlist friends here to do that, and you can enlist good old dead friends to do that. You can pull the Puritans into the room and have them help you think about God. You can ask the people who framed the Westminster Confession. I mean, what a magnificent opening. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I couldn't write that question any more than I could write the other catechism questions. So you can enlist friends to help you think together about what Scripture says, but the doctrine of God requires and ought to lead to meditation. The second thing that I think we want to see as we talk about the doctrine of God this morning, we just need to be reminded that this is beyond our comprehension. We'll talk about the knowability of God. I think that I'm not moving postmodern on you. I'm not saying you can't know God. But we ought to be rightly staggered by something like, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. That ought to put the brakes on our day-to-day experience, you know, because I get in this rut of, okay, how am I going to get my work done this week? And my kids are fussing again, or and they don't, that happens like once a week, but you know, when it does or whatever. Whoa, we are, as believers, we are dealing with a God who is beyond our understanding. We are children. About that, children of a father that we cannot understand unless he chooses to reveal himself, and he's graciously chosen to do so. But this ought to be something that brings some breaks to our thought process. It is a big enough thing to overwhelm your worries. It is a big enough area of contemplation and worship to stop your grief and put it in its place for a moment. It's a big enough thing to say, you know what, my kids, their problems are big, and my problems with them are big, and my anxieties and my all of those things need to be put in their place and put with breaks with the doctrine of God. And so I think in some ways that the doctrine of God is maybe the most practical and yet the deepest, the most scriptural, not mystical, but the most scriptural, spiritual of all of the things we talk about. The doctrine of Scripture is foundational. We can't even talk about it. We can't have this conversation without what we've said about the doctrine of Scripture. But now we move into something, I mean, I love eschatology. It's cool. We need to have good eschatology. I love the doctrine of the church. It's really important. We need to know the doctrine of the church. We need to know all the rest of these things, but this is our chief concern as a church. And that's some of the things I was thinking about Alejandro while I was preparing for this, and he is talking about having all these young men in his room that are all debating eschatology. And he's like, well, okay, guys, look, your wife doesn't care about your eschatology, but she does care about your doctrine of God, because everything in your life, now that's not to say it's not important, but this is the center. If you're going to be concerned about something else, you better have a burning love for the doctrine of God before you move into a burning love for some other peripheral discipline of theology, because if this one isn't centered up, then the other one isn't really about your love for God, it's about your love for your ability to work through an obscure area of theology, maybe an area that's really important to you, but this is the center. Okay. Now I'm way off my notes and way off my slides, and I probably offended somebody. But. So today we're going to kind of intro into the essence and nature of God. A daring thing to say just there, but Robert Culver says this in his 1,100-page, very fine print, systematic theology that's really a delight if you get to read it, in which he skips the doctrine of Scripture because he's like, I couldn't do it justice in my 1,100 pages, so... So the most striking statement in the whole Bible may be the first one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with talk about God. It also ends that way. There's no preliminary introduction to the leading person or idea. God is simply encountered at the start. It is assumed those who hear the Bible read for the first time already have the idea of a person called God in their world of thought. God's name appears 28 times in the first chapter. God did this or God said that. Yet not a single sentence is devoted to identifying or defining him. Nothing is said about where God came from or what he is like. Just begin with being confronted with God exists. Now, I think even as we talked about the doctrine of general revelation, that's not a surprise to us. Creation reveals the glory of God. It, in fact, judges those who deny that he exists. But nonetheless, it just is there. It's the central thing. Wayne Grudem says, because God is infinite and we are finite or limited, we can never fully understand God. In this sense, God is said to be incomprehensible, where the term incomprehensible is used with an older and less common sense, unable to be fully understood. Now, I think that's really important, because we start with saying, well, the Bible confronts us with God, and it doesn't begin to explain it. It does explain God, obviously, but it just presents us with that. And then it's really popular in today's world to be like, well, you can't really know. Maybe your old doctrines of God, I mean, you just are way too certain about everything. And you've been spending too much time with Anselm and thinking about all these medieval things, and you just need to be more in tune with the unknowable side of God. No, we are saying that he's unable to be fully understood. Incomprehensibility doesn't mean he's unable to be understood. I think the challenge to that, quite honestly, if somebody's saying that, it's like, well, why do we have a Bible then? I mean, did he just like write that with no intention? But nonetheless, it's a good thing to be reminded of, to put us in our humble state. Not that God is impossible to be known, but that we must rely on God for God to be known. I think it's Don Whitney who says that the goal of our meditation on God is to think about God with God and with his words. Psalm 145 says, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Well, the point of the psalm isn't that now go throw away the psalm because it's not searchable. It's no, you can spend your life and your eternity in searching and you will never search it fully out. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Use every measure that you have, but it is always beyond that measure. Grudem goes on to say, it's not only true that we can never fully understand God, it is also true that we can never fully understand any single thing about God. His greatness, his understanding, his knowledge, his riches, wisdom, judgment, and ways are all beyond our ability to understand fully. And then Grudem says this, if we ever wished to make ourselves equal to God in knowledge, or if we wished to derive satisfaction from the sin of intellectual pride, the fact that we will never stop growing in knowledge of God would be a discouraging thing for us. That was the goal of our study. We might become frustrated that God is a subject of study that we will never master. But if we rather delight in the fact that God alone is God, that he is always infinitely greater than we are, that we are his creatures who owe him worship and adoration, then this will be a very encouraging idea. And I think that is the absolute right attitude. Our preoccupation throughout all eternity is this joy. We will never know him, but yet we will delight in it more and more and more deeply. And even though we cannot know God exhaustively, we can know true things about God. In fact, all that Scripture tells us about God is true. It is true to say that God is love, that God is light, that God is spirit, that God is just or righteous. And in fact, in our world where they say, you know, maybe the whole doctrine of God is just something we shouldn't include in our systematic theologies. Maybe he's so incomprehensible that it's just enough to say Scripture says he exists and we shouldn't probe out these other things. Or maybe they'll say the unity of God, we'll talk about this in a minute, is such that we really shouldn't probe those attributes too much. So it's enough to say God is love and then not try to probe that too much. And yet I would say that Scripture invites us by these very comments to probe into that, to think about it. The very fact that Scripture presents to us an attribute or something that is true about God, like the fact that God is spirit, invites us to consider, to meditate, to learn on what it means that God is spirit. We can't go beyond what Scripture says. I think that's always a danger. But the fact that Scripture draws our attention to these facets of the diamond, if you will, invite us to glory in them. God is saying, no, consider my character in the way that I've shown it to you. So where do we begin? Back to Culver, the clear position of the authors of scriptures that people come to the Bible already knowing God exists. The burden of scripture is to tell of God's dealing with mankind. Then process enough is disclosed about God and the world that it is quite correct to say scripture tells us all we need to know about the one who is creator, savior, and Lord, and all we need to know of ourselves as well. In fact, I would go past that. Not only all that we need to know, but far beyond all that we need to know. A richness of truth that is all that we would ever need for our satisfaction in this life. But it does present a challenge. Not only the way that scripture unfolds, but the sheer quantity of material about the doctrine of God in scripture presents a challenge. How do we organize? How do we think through all the biblical material about God? How do we think through all of scriptural teaching about our unknowable, fully unknowable God? Well, we are going to work through some of these, and we're going to classify things in terms of the attributes of God. We can consider the names that scripture presents of God. We can talk about the essence of God, the nature of God, and all these things. To some extent, it's like anything in systematic theology. We're attempting to impose some sort of structure so that we can systematically think about a really big topic. I'm not really concerned about which way we want to approach it. When we talk about the attributes of God, you'll see that theologians throughout the years have organized the attributes of God in all sorts of different ways. There are the communicable attributes, those attributes that God shares with us, and the incommunicable attributes. But of course, that fully breaks down because none of those is fully one way or the other. And then, you know, some would say, well, this is an attribute, this is part of God's essence. Well, some of those things break down too. That's okay. We're going to try to proceed with some form of organization as long as we realize the organization is just our attempt to move systematically through what Scripture says. We're not trying to change what Scripture says by organization, but we need something to move through a really big doctrine. So I would suggest, as we talk about kind of an intro into the doctrine of God this morning, we're going to talk about some things that I think are really basic to the essence and nature of God. And then over in the next couple weeks, we're going to follow our SI outline and moving through a full week on the Trinity and a full week on the non-communicable attributes of God and a full week on the communicable attributes of God and then the will of God and things like that, the decrees of God, just so that we can organize and move through that. But before we get into all the particulars, I just want to start with, I think, the things that are at the core of the nature and essence of God. That's why I said at the beginning it says preliminaries to talk about God. Now, there is a fact sheet for this, but I'm not sure we were able to get it printed. Thankfully, it's the same fact sheet for next week, so I'll make sure we get it printed then. This week doesn't really exist in our syllabus. I kind of threw it in. Well, I think a really important place to start, and I'm drawing a lot of this from Michael Reeves' really good book that I just forgot the title of, Delighting in the Trinity. If you haven't read that, you should. We did it for student leadership a couple years ago, so many of you are familiar with it. But I don't know, 10 years ago, 5 years ago maybe, to 5 years ago maybe, but that I would have said that the beginning point of talking about the doctrine of God would be to talk about the Trinity, but Reeves gave me a little bit of a perspective correction, and I think this is really helpful. Christians ask, he says, non-Christians, whether they believe in God, as if the very idea of God is self-explanatory, as if we'll be all thinking of the same sort of being. Isn't that true? I do that. No, I think there's some good reason for that. Even from general revelation, there's good reason for that. Everybody knows that there is a God who exists. Scripture's really clear on that. Nonetheless, we just kind of float through this, well, do you believe in God? You know, without even stopping to think whether we're talking about the same sort of being. Well, the Athanasian Creed says, whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic, the Orthodox, the unified faith, not big C Catholic, little C Catholic, the good sort, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. So if you go ask our friends from the earlier ages of the church, what's really, really important when we're identifying what God we're talking about, they say the doctrine of the Trinity is really, really, really important to make sure we're even talking about the same concept. We're not talking about somebody else's God. We're talking about our God. And the core of that is that we talk about that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Reeves goes on to say, we can do a lot of God talk, even speaking about God's constancy, his glory, his sovereignty, and so on, and still not be clear which God we're talking about. Calvin says, that if we try to think about God without thinking about the Father, Son, and Spirit, then only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. His point there is that the doctrine of the Trinity, as it's revealed in the New Testament, is intended to be so integral to our thinking about God that we can't even actually talk about God without thinking in those terms. Those are the terms in which God has chosen to reveal himself. And Reeves just draws attention to the fact there's a reason the New Testament always speaks of God the Father as God the Father. You cannot think about God in New Testament terms properly without thinking Father, Son, and Spirit, because that's the way our God has chosen to reveal himself. Our definition of God must be built on the Son who reveals him. This is where our Christology comes in. And we do that starting with the Son, we find that the first thing to say about God, as it says in the Creed, is we believe in one God, the Father. Now think about that in our world. This is the first point of disagreement with almost any cult, isn't it? That's an improper understanding of the Trinity. I go so far as to say the first point of disagreement with Catholicism is a poor understanding of the Trinity. There's all sorts of things that I could pick on about Catholicism. And we've talked about, as we talked about the doctrine of Scripture, how they start from a wrong foundation. There's a completely misunderstood idea of the Trinity in Catholic theology, which is really kind of, they would disagree with you on that. I say, well, we're as Chalcedonian as you guys are. No, you're not. They've moved into a Marian Trinity. Reeves says, I love the way he writes, the other way to think about God, the right way to think about God is lamplit and evenly paved. That is, it's lit by Scripture. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, it is the way to think about God. It is a lane that ends happily in a very different place than the confusion he was just talking about with a very different sort of God. How? Well, just the fact that Jesus is the Son says it all. Being a Son means he has a Father. The God he reveals is first and foremost a Father. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is how God has revealed himself to be, not first and foremost creator or ruler, but Father. Yes, Genesis 1, you first encounter God as he is creating. But I think the point here is well taken in John, that the ultimate revelation of God is as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Reeves says this has many implications for the way we think about God. A father is a person who gives life, who begets children. Now, that insight is like a stick of dynamite in all our thoughts about God. For if before all things God was eternally a father, then this God is inherently outgoing, life-giving God. He did not give life for the first time when he decided to create from eternity. He has been life-giving. I think he's just echoing Edwards there. Edwards, we could go back and I won't get onto an Edwards sermon here, but... trying to rein my thoughts back into my notes. A single person God could be described as glorious, constant, and powerful, but all such characteristics, when characteristics of that God, would be horrifying. Is he constant in his lovelessness? To what end does he use his frightful power? And what exactly is his glory? But the triune being of God changes the flavor and meaning of every word we use about him. His glory, for example, is entirely different than the glory of any other God. His power and justice quite unique. In fact, when we speak of God's characteristic, God's majesty, for example, and we're clear that we're referring to the majesty of the Father, Son, and Spirit, then God's majesty shows itself to be something infinitely more beautiful than we could otherwise have seen. If Aristotle's God, the unmoved mover, were God, then his majesty would be entirely and only forbidding. Aristotle believed that the perfection of God's majesty means that everything else is beneath his consideration. Why would God ever think about anything else when he has his own perfect majesty to contemplate? His majesty would mean our consignment to irrelevance for him. But if God is an outgoing God, if fundamentally he is a life-giving Father for whom love of the other is central to his being, then his majesty must be outgoing. And that is just what we see in Scripture. God's majesty is displayed when he goes out and acts, when he saves his people and shakes evil from the earth. His majesty is a loving majesty. And reading Reeves, then reading Edwards, and reading Calvin drove me to say, we need to think about God as he's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before we move into anything else that we say about the doctrine of God. Calvin says, in the cross of Christ, as in a magnificent theater, the inestimable goodness of God is displayed before the whole world. All the creatures, indeed, both high and low, the glory of God shines, but nowhere has it shone more brightly than in the cross as you watch that Trinitarian work of redemption. But it's a glory no other God would want. If you have a God who does not delight in redeeming a people for his Son, by his Son, to his own glory, as Tom Pennington says the theme of Scripture is, you have some completely other God. If you don't have, if we're not talking about a God who created the world, as Edwards would say, so that he might show the beauty of his love for his son and draw us into his love for his son, into conformity with his son. If you don't have a God who, as you are brought into the fellowship of the son, into conformity with the son, you delight in the father with the same delight that the son has in the father, then we're not talking about the same God. We're not talking about Allah or the gods of the cults that just is a crude copy of men who has his little ego and does his things. And so I would say the first thing we need to think about when we think about the doctrine of God is the Trinity. The second thing we need to think about, though, is almost the polar opposite of that. The second thing we need to consider about is the unity of God. And I think this often gets skipped, unfortunately, as we talk about the doctrine of God, because it's real easy, and right in a lot of ways, to move straight into the attributes of God, the work of God, the character of God. And I think the reason that we move so quickly into those things is, as I said, Scripture invites us to consider these things. It invites us to consider the loving kindness of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord. But we need to start with a backdrop of the unity of God in mind before we move into these things, and you'll see why. Grudem says, the unity of God is defined as follows. God is not divided into parts, yet we see different attributes of God emphasized at different times. This attribute, that is something that's true about God, has been called God's simplicity, using simple in the less common sense of not complex or not composed of parts. I like that term, the simplicity of God, but it could be confusing. You're saying God is simple. No, no, no. We're saying that God is one. He's not divided into parts. That is, we don't have this attribute of God over here as he's loving, and it's not at all connected to anything else that's true of God. It's disconnected from his justice or his wrath. No, we're only talking about one God. He says it's God himself and his whole being who is supremely important, and it is God himself and his whole being whom we are to seek, to know, and to love. Good ends says, God's attributes do not add anything to God, they reveal his nature. Now, the way that I think about this that helps me, I stole this from somebody, I'm not sure who. The way that helps me, when we're thinking about particular aspects of God's character or his work that Scripture draws our attention to, different attributes about God, it's like we're watching the light that's reflected through a diamond. We're focusing in on one aspect of the beauty of God, of the character of God as it's revealed in Scripture. But we're not saying that's God. We're saying, no, we have to slow down because we're finite creatures and observe each different facet of this diamond, each beautiful color from the diamond. But there's only one diamond that we're looking at, right? It's not like, oh, the purple diamond today. And then No. God is one. His character is one. Nothing that Scripture reveals about God is in contradiction with anything else that Scripture reveals about God. There is one God that we worship. There is no one like him. He is infinite in his perfection. And yet we are able to examine each perfection as Scripture presents it. We're able to zoom in and enjoy those little morsels, those bite-sized portions of Scripture that allow us to think more deeply about God. But there's only one God. We can't play the character of God off himself as the Marcionites did in the second century and then just kept on going ever through. Well, you have a God of the Old Testament who's this ugly ogre who doesn't like anybody, and then you have this New Testament God who's really nice. No. All of what Scripture presents about God is about one God, infinite in his perfections, but unified in his character and his nature. So that's why I appreciate what N says. God's attributes, the things that we examine that are true about God, don't add anything to God. It's not like we have God and then we add love to it. No, they reveal his nature. It's allowing us to look at different aspects of his nature, not adding anything to his essential nature. So now that we're confused, remember, the doctrine of God is very complex. God is very complex. We all sit here going, what? And that's why we take comfort in the fact that there is one God who's revealed himself in his one word, and yet we can look at each of these little portions at a time. So I want to focus now on the answer to an attempted explanation of the answer to my catechism question. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men, because I think it's a very important starting point as we understand that God is triune in nature. There is only one God. And yet I think a good starting point there for the nature of God is this idea of God as spirit. So Gordon Lewis says, God is an invisible, personal, and living spirit distinguished from all other spirits by several kinds of attributes. We'll move through these, but I put them all together here. Metaphysically, God is self-existent, eternal, and unchanging. Intellectually, God is omniscient, faithful, and wise. Ethically, God is just, merciful, and loving. Emotionally, God detests evil, is long-suffering, and is compassionate. Existentially, God is free, authentic, and omnipotent. Relationally, God is transcendent in being, immanent universally in providential activity, and immanent with his people in redemptive activity. You didn't have to take notes on that. It's just a forecast of where we're going. And you'll have the slides so you can look at it. But we'll move through these ideas. Strong says, God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And again, it's the impact of the confessions on saying, God is a spirit. This is really central to our understanding of God that moved me towards saying, I need to think about this more. Because as soon as you present with me this idea of God as a spirit, I'm like, I don't know what that means. And let's go talk about something else that I can begin to reckon with a little more easily, the justice of God or something like that. McKeown says, in sum, God is of an essence which makes him a being all his own, distinct from the universe. He is immaterial, invisible, and without composition or extension. As matter has properties that manifest themselves directly to the bodily senses, spirit has properties that manifest itself directly to the self-consciousness. I did pretty good with the first sentence of that. The second sentence, I was like, whoa, okay. I had to read it a couple times. Thankfully, Grudem comes to our aid here in a minute. But I want to slide a little harder and then come to maybe a little easier explanation. No one has ever framed a definition of spirit that fully satisfies everyone. Probably because we're body and soul, spirit and matter, so we're moving into something that we just cannot understand without revelation. Commitments about reality in general are involved. So when we're talking about the nature of God as a spirit, we're talking about our basic commitments to the nature of reality, like what we can think of about what's real. For those who believe matter and the chemistry of it to be only part of reality, holding that there is non-material reality, incommensurable with all measurements of length, breadth, height, width, and similar, the following definition may suffice. So if you already are okay with thinking about reality having non-material parts, here's Culver's definition. Spirit is a non-material, personal reality. Okay. McKeown says, God is both personal and absolute. I.e. he is self-contained in every attribute, and his attributes and his person are correlative. That's back to the unity of God, but also his personhood and his absoluteness. In other words, God is what his attributes are. The attributes are not simply abstractions, but are what characterize him as a person, and his personality is not abstract and free from his attributes, but is rather characterized by them. Okay, so I kept going. Here's Alvin McLean. Personality is a name given in the nucleus of a definite group of functions or characteristics. Now I was like, what is he talking about? But I really liked his second point. He continues explaining further that personality is living, intelligent, purposeful, active, free, self-conscious, emotional spirit. So I was like, okay, all of those things coming back around, we're focusing on the fact that God has a nature that is separate from ours. It's immaterial. It's not like, back to the catechism question, he does not have a body like men, and there's a definite, absolute personality to God. We're going to focus on that personal side of what it means as God to be a spirit, or as that God is a spirit as we move forward. One more slide and then we get to the easy one. There's a certain reluctance to speak of the design spirit as a substance. A certain reluctance in my mind to try to define any of this. But I'm going, okay. This is because our minds can seriously conceive of a substance without the quality of materiality. Again, because that's not what we are. Yet we know God is not a mere idea, unless we adopt the unbiblical philosophy of metaphysical idealism. God is not a thing, however, but the most real object or subject. Ah, now we're getting to some help. We're not spirit only, so we're moving into a realm in which we ought to have a certain reluctance, something that we can scarcely conceive. But we know that God's not just an idea, but the most real object or subject. The truth is, God is a spiritual substance. Our souls or spirits are spiritual substances too. We can think of deceased parents or children as spirits without material bodies, and we can think of God in a similar manner, even granted there is a certain awkwardness about it, okay? Now, moving into Grudem, this has been so helpful for me in thinking about this. We know from what Scripture says, we must say that God is spirit. And Grudem says this, and this has helped me more than anything else on this topic. Whatever this means, moving past our ability to reckon with what Scripture says, this is true. It is a kind of existence that is unlike anything else in creation. Now we move to the transcendence of God. It's unlike our experience. God is not like us. That's why Paul, that's the verse we read this morning in Isaiah. Who is like me? There's no one like the Lord. It is a kind of existence that is far superior to all our material existence. That has been so helpful to me. We'll come back again to that. We might say that God is pure being or the fullness or essence of being. Furthermore, this kind of existence is not less real or less desirable than our own existence. That's immediately what happens when I, even as a kid, thinking about what does it mean that God is spirit? And instantly you're thinking like Casper the Ghost. That's not helpful. You know, as a kid, I'm sitting there going, this is not helpful. This is not, I didn't phrase it this way in my mind, but it's not worshipful. It's not, I can't worship Casper the Ghost. I can't grapple with this idea. Scripture is saying that God is spirit. We must worship him in spirit and truth. I don't know what to do with this. I don't exist in the same category. Whatever this means, it's a kind of existence that's unlike anything else in creation. I can't grapple with it. But it's a kind of existence that we know from all of Scripture is far superior to our material, to all our material existence. It is more real, more desirable than the material and immaterial existence of all creation. Before there was any creation, God existed as spirit. His own being is so very real that it was able to cause everything else to come into existence. I don't always love Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, but his chapters on the doctrine of God are pure gold. They are so worth reading over and over and over again. God's spirituality, Grudem says, means that God exists as a being that is not made of any matter, has no parts or dimensions, is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses, and is more excellent than any other kind of existence. That's all I can say. This is why 1 Timothy says he's invisible. No one can see him. There's no parts. There's no dimensions of God. The next catechism question that we ask, where is God? God is everywhere. God isn't everywhere in the sense that he's not in each particle of Adam. He's not divided into all these things. There's no pantheism or panentheism here. His form of existence is far greater than ours. It doesn't have parts or dimensions. It's not able to be seen, but it's more excellent. It's greater than any other kind of existence. And it's not just mere existence, but it is personal existence. And this is why, and all those other definitions that we sledded through, I think it was so important to see they kept coming back because Scripture keeps driving us back to the fact that God is an invisible, personal, living spirit. The Bible presents God as a self-conscious, personal spirit. He's the living God. He's active and intelligent. He's not only a God who acts freely, but also one who acts with sovereign purpose. Don't we so often flip our concepts in our minds? Like we think about God as Father and we immediately start thinking about our relationship with our fathers. Okay, God is gracious to us. He chose that. It's not by accident. But our relationship didn't come first. His relationship came first. He defines that. Personhood starts that way. We say God is personal, and people are like, well, that's really condescending of you to say that about God. You shouldn't be condescending and saying things like that about God. No. Our personhood is derivative. God is a person. God is personal. He exists. He thinks. He acts. He moves. He is the living God. Our personhood is a kind gift from him. It is a reflection. It is an image. We aren't the person. We don't get to say, oh, personhood is so condescending of us to describe God that way. No, God is that way, and he gifts us with sharing in that. And he demonstrates that to us by sending his son, who is the perfect image of God, Colossians 4. So yeah, these things are hard to grapple with, and sometimes I feel kind of cheap standing up here and saying, well, God is a person. Okay, well, thanks for that. No, this is the fundamental nature of reality. We get it flipped around in our minds. We must think of this group of ideas in connection with the statement, God is spirit. We're not to completely isolate these elements, even for purposes of discussions. It's impossible. Some of the ideas group themselves together more closely than others, and that group can include things like personality, self-consciousness, and freedom or self-determination, all those things that we mentioned at the beginning in that really long definition that I shared. But we can't separate these things. God is unified. There is one God. These are all true. We can get focused in on, well, God is a person. God is, no, he exists. He is. Which I think is one of those things that, again, we know it, but we move past it in Scripture. I am. Deal with the rest of that. Write your theology books. Write your philosophy books. I'll explain it because I'm kind. I'll choose to explain it in the nature of Father, Son, and Spirit. I'll choose to explain it in the gift of personhood. But sometimes our words fail. God is never a distant and personal spook. I didn't write this, by the way. It sounds like it did. But God is never a distant and personal spook that sounds itself impersonably through some occultist medium, nor is he an eternal force impersonally regulating the fall of dice from some priest's hands. He's always presented in Scripture as a great person. The personal character of God is as plain in his conversations with Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 as it is with Abraham and his wife Sarah later in Genesis. The meeting of Moses with God at the burning bush is no mere meditation of some pious sheepherder, as some would say, upon the magnificence of a storm or a sunrise or a sunset, but it's a sustained, sometimes fierce conversation between persons. If you want to talk about the beginning point of the revelation of who God is that we have recorded for us, it's Exodus chapters 3 through 6. Right? I mean, you want to talk about a conversation about who God is that theologians still spill ink about all over the place. It's the conversation at the burning bush between God and Moses. It's a conversation. Moses spoke to God as a man speaks with his friend. I don't know how to explain all that, but Scripture doesn't ask me to. It just says, believe this. God is presented always as a person. He is the definition of personality. The events at Sinai when the voice of God spoke persuasively to a whole nation came in personal modes. I just excerpted that from a whole long chapter, which just goes through all of God's interaction in his, as the great person all through Scripture, all the way down to Christ coming as a person in the incarnation. Well, what does it mean that he's personal? We'll move through these fairly quickly. There's not a whole lot left in my slides. The best that I can wrestle with lots of help from mostly dead friends, is... that Scripture draws our attention to these things. I don't want to toss out things like self-consciousness just because now I'm going into psychology mode and analyzing what it means to be a person. That's not what we're doing. I'm using that because I think Scripture's drawing our attention to these different aspects of what it presents as God's personhood. That's a very important distinction in my mind. We're not just saying, okay, God is a person, therefore we can move into everything we know about personhood from whatever source. No, I'm just trying to classify the scriptural evidence. It is he has an ability to objectify self. This is from Robert Duncan Culver again. Ability to objectify self, to make oneself the object of thought. It reveals an awareness of oneself as a distinct thing. So God reveals his name. He tells people there is no God like him. He's self-conscious. Animals are conscious. They're not self-conscious. Man has hidden faults, doesn't know himself completely. We can't think of ourselves completely. And yet God says, I am who I am. This is self-conscious person, Culver says, an ultimate verbal self-disclosure. He's intelligent. That is, there's a knowledge, an understanding, and a wisdom. He can perceive facts. He understands those facts. He can apply his knowledge. In fact, his wisdom is unsearchable. Romans 11. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? That's the only answer to that question. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's become his counselor? Well, Ephesians says the Spirit of God searches, or 1 Corinthians, searches the thoughts of God. He knows his own thoughts. Nobody else does. He demonstrates his wisdom in creation. I want to keep drawing us back to Scripture to see these are just things that Scripture is presenting to us about the truth of God's personhood. Oh, Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The gospel is the wisdom of God because the foolishness of God is wiser than them. In fact, his wisdom is so great it makes our wisdom look foolish. He has purpose. In fact, he has the ultimate purpose. He has the power to do whatever he wants to do. He's perfect in his purpose. Ephesians 3, this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. His purposes always come to fruition. Man's self-determination is under Almighty God. Humanity has faculties or functions for self-determination. They're great before men fell and thereby ceased to operate wholly in God's moral will. God only is fully self-determined. No one tells him what to do. Yet even he takes counsel with himself. Well, he's a personal spirit. He's an invisible spirit. Grudem, again, comes to our help. God's invisibility means that God's total essence, all of his spiritual being, will never be able to be seen by us, yet God still shows himself to us through visible created things. I love how he defines these things, where he gives you a positive and a negative definition. This is the true side. This is, we're saying, we're affirming this, we're denying that. God's essential nature will never be able to be seen by us. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. 1 Timothy 1:17. 1 Timothy 6. The Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. I love how Scripture is constantly drawing our attention to the fact that God is invisible. He can't be seen. And yet is constantly with us, with that saying, worship him for the way you know him to be. It's constantly saying, John 1:18, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained it. It's not, God is invisible, therefore give up. It's, God is invisible, you'll never know him as he is. No man can see him fully as he is, and yet he has explained himself, worship him. 1 Timothy 1 is a song that you sing all the time. Isn't that a great truth? The living spirit. This is from Bruce Ware's book. That's where we're going to end. This is from Bruce Ware's book, Big Thoughts for, Big Truths for Little Hearts. I always get that wrong. It's a great book. It's the best systematic theology I think I know about. At least it's the only one that's really at my reading level. God is so amazingly great, so perfectly strong, and so completely different from everyone and everything else that he is able to live fully as God without any help from anyone or anything. God doesn't need air to breathe or food to eat or water to drink. He doesn't need help with the work that he decides to do. Rather, God always has within his own life everything he needs for being who he is as God and for doing all that he chooses to do. He doesn't need anything at all in the whole world, even though everything in the world needs God. So God is God, completely and perfectly, without anything in the world helping God to be God. It is hard to think of God this way. Yeah, I agree. But it is important to learn that this is who God really is. Everything else and everyone else and all of the world has to depend on certain things or on certain people. If we listed all of the things we need, things that we don't have in our own lives but must receive in order to live and do what we want, we'd be amazed at how long the list would be. Probably a good thing to do. But God has no such list. Nothing in the entire world can add to God or can give to God something that he lacks. He has everything that really is good, and he has all of this within his own life as God. There's not one single good quality that is not contained within God's own life as God. Anything you can think of that really is good, all truth, all wisdom, all power, all kindness, all love, all righteousness, and every other good thing is in the very life of God and has always been this way. It's simply impossible for God to lack any good thing because by his very life and being, he is the one who has everything that truly and really is good. So God is God, fully and completely, apart from us, apart from the world that he has made. I don't think we have time to go into the rest of what it means that God is a living spirit. We'll have to cover that later. The eternality of God, the holiness of God. We'll have to cover those when we talk about the attributes of God. But the thing that we have to stop and remember through this, even as we move into Thanksgiving this week, God is God apart from us. Every good thing that we experience is from God, and the most important solace for us, the most important motivation for us is just to stop and worship. That part in Bruce Ware's book comes from the psalm. I can't remember the reference right now, but it's the psalm where, or actually it's in Isaiah, where God is saying, I don't need anything from you. A cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. We're constantly confronted with the fact that God needs nothing from us and yet graciously chooses to give this to us. And I think that's just an important point to draw our attention to at the close. We can't even understand things that we talk about in other areas of the Christian life. We can't talk about grace without first starting with the doctrine of God. It doesn't mean that God is gracious. It means that he has everything that he needs. He acts on his own. He is holy. He's a living spirit apart from us. And yet he chooses, for the sake of his own name and his own glory, to act for us. Starts with the doctrine of God. Deals with us, but it starts with the doctrine of God. Let's pray. Father, we confess that you are truly great, that we cannot see you fully, we cannot understand you fully, and yet we pray with Paul that you, as our Father, would grant us to be strengthened together corporately as your church. through the power of your Spirit in our own spirits, in our inner man, in our thoughts, with the knowledge of you, that Christ would be rooted in our hearts, would be rooted and grounded in your love, not our faulty understandings of love, but the rich, deep, Trinitarian, sacrificial, giving, redemptive love that you demonstrate in Christ. We would be rooted and grounded in that. That you would grant us the strength to comprehend together as your church, as we speak with one another and as we proclaim the gospel in a dying world, that we would have the strength together to comprehend the height, the breadth, the love, the length, the breadth, the love of Christ. We acknowledge that you are able to do all your purposes, all that we ask and imagine. And we pray most of all the boldness that comes from your revelation, that you would bring glory to yourself in this church and the church throughout the ages and in your Son. Pray these things in your Son's name and through your Spirit. Amen.